This morning, we want to look at a message we've entitled, A Leader Worth Following. And of course, Paul is a leader worth following, and we can glean a lot from Paul's life in our leadership roles. They say that leaders are born and they're not made, but I believe that leadership skills can be learned. And I think every single person in this room leads in some capacity or other. You are a leader to someone or a number of people. Maybe it's in the home. Maybe it's in the business arena. Maybe in social groups. Maybe it's in service clubs. Maybe in the PTA, if you're in the PTA, or maybe the Scouts. Maybe in some kind of coaching position with Little League or coaching the kids or obviously, ministry at church, which is so important. But whether it's an official position or it's an unofficial position, that you lead in some capacity. And even kids in school, often they're appointed to leadership roles, maybe in sports, maybe they're captain of the team, or maybe it's a government, they're doing a government class and they appoint somebody as leader there, maybe the debate team or the drama team, and it goes on and on. But leadership skills are important. I think they should be nurtured. I think they should be developed. Some are reluctant leaders. They've got leadership potential, but they're reluctant. They're like King Saul. Remember the first king of Israel? He was hiding among the baggage the time of his coronation, and they had to go get him in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Some are latent leaders. They have leadership ability, but it's latent, it's dormant. And then God calls them, as he did Gideon. Remember, Gideon was hiding out, beating out grain there in the wine press. A latent leader until God called him. And God said, O valiant warrior, go in this your strength and deliver Israel. That's Judges chapter 6. But then some are very young leaders. Some are thrust into a position at a very early age, like Josiah. He was only 8 years old when he was made king of Judah. 8 years old. You see it in 2 Kings chapter 22. Other leaders, they kind of come into that role later in life. Abraham was 75 years old when he was called by God to go out into a place from where God was going to show him. Go out from the Ur of the Chaldees into this place I will show you. Moses, he was 80 years old before he really began his ministry. So there are a lot of different roles in leadership and a lot of different ages. I think that at every age, you're being trained up for something, for some leadership role. When I was a kid, I was 15 years old. I was working in Greg Knoll Surfboard Shop. I was a salesman there, working on weekends. And of course, I was going to school. But then they had me start at age 16. I started rubbing out surfboards, you know, polishing and rubbing the rails and that kind of thing. And I was put in charge of quality control because I was the end of the line. If anything was wrong with that board, I was the one that was to report it to Greg Knoll. And so there would be times I would be rubbing out the board and I would notice it was a dry fin layup or maybe hatchet marks in the board because of the sander was not a good sander, or maybe there were pinholes in the glass job because it was too dry, didn't put enough resin in it, or maybe it was orange peeling because the gloss coat went off too quickly, or maybe the color didn't meet at the rails when they used to actually pigment both sides of the board, or maybe the pin line bled. Whatever it was, I would have to tell on the older guys. These guys were in their 20s, and I'm just a teenager. I'm 16 years old, but I would have to tell Greg Knoll what was wrong with these boards. And I wondered why they, you know, at lunchtime, the guys never wanted to sit with me. They just looked at me scowling at them. But at a very young age, I was put in a position of quality control, in a sense, in leadership. You see, you learn what to do and what to say and what not to say when you're in that kind of position and in that leadership role. Anyone who is going to lead people, they have to be sensitive to others. They have to get along with people. Leaders are peacemakers, not troublemakers. So when you come into that position, you realize there are times where you've got to smooth out the water, the rough seas. You know, maybe people that aren't getting along. You'll have to come in and you'll have to be the peacemaker, knowing what to say and how to say it. And you see, how to say things, that's an acquired skill. We're not just born with what to say, the right thing to say all the time. Often it's learned, and it's learned by us making mistakes. I'm reminded of the barber who had gone to a crusade, and he got all fired up on evangelism, you know, as he saw the altar call and people getting saved. And he was a Christian for quite a while, but he never witnessed anybody. So he said to himself, the first person that comes into my barbershop, I'm going to tell him about eternity and about being saved. And so he opened his doors the next morning. The first fellow that came in wanted to shave. And so he sets him down in the chair and he puts that, cape that they put on, you know, the customer. And so here he is on his straight razor, sharpening on the leather, sharpening a straight razor. And he's mumbling to himself. He's trying to think what he's going to say, what the opening line's going to be. And now he starts, beads of sweat start on his forehead, and the customer's looking at him and wondering what's going on. And finally, he drops the strap and he raises a razor and he says, "Are you ready to die?" Fella obviously ran out of the barber shop, you know, cape and all. I know that's not a true story, but it makes a point. We don't always say the right thing. We have the good intention, but we don't always have the skill of words, and it's sometimes an acquired skill. You see, we don't know the extent of leadership, the leadership role that God has for us in the future. But so often, it's planned out, sometimes when we're very young. Other times it doesn't come until we're older. I know Pastor Chuck, in his biography, and I've heard him say it quite often, for 17 years, his ministry he felt was unfruitful and almost ready to quit. And then the Lord poured out his spirit and said to Chuck in prophecy, "I've made you a shepherd of many flocks." And so Chuck is really a shepherd of many shepherds, probably a couple thousand Calvary Chapel ministries that look up to Chuck as pastor. But sometimes when you're young, and sometimes in the beginning, it doesn't look like much is happening. But you see, it's God's planning for you. And I think wounded people make some of the best leaders. It seems that God picks his choicest crop of leaders from wounded saints, those who have suffered in the ranks of leadership. They've gone through certain things and they've suffered through those things. And now God has put them in these positions of leadership. And quite often they'll look back on the trials that they went through and how God brought them through that. God uses greatly those that he wounds deeply, I've heard. And I think that's true. In Psalm 109:22, it says, "For I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me." David said that, and he was the greatest king of Israel, and yet he was a wounded individual, and yet a healed individual. I think of Joseph. Remember the experience he had for over a dozen years of being mistreated, maligned, hated by his 10 brothers, sold into bondage, falsely accused of rape by the chief executioner's wife, Potiphar's wife, and then he was jailed, and then he was forgotten. And it all started when he was just a teenager. And you see, finally, at age 30 years old, God put him second in command to Pharaoh. All that time, God was training him, crafting his skillful leadership in him. And God does that. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us." You see, it's not a thing to remain wounded. You see, otherwise we'll be self-absorbed. If we're just the walking wounded, that's all we are. lest we live in the condition of perpetual self-pity. No, God binds us up. He bandages us. He heals us. And I think bandaged believers make good leaders. I believe that. I think of Jephthah in the book of Judges. He was the son of a harlot. And then finally, when his father did get married, his half-brothers, as they grew up, they drove Jephthah out of the house. Oh, those were horrible beginnings. But you know what? Ultimately, God used him as one of the mighty deliverers of Israel. All those difficult period of time, God was training and developing in Jephthah leadership qualities. Jesus himself, he wasn't embraced by the masses. Oh, for a time he was, but he was rejected. The Bible says despised. Jesus, or the Messiah, was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him, Isaiah 53:3. That was Jesus. You see, he was wounded. He suffered. In fact, Zechariah 13:6 said, I was wounded in the house of my friends. It's talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. When he comes back, he will say that. When they look at the wounds in his hand and side, I was wounded in the house of my friends, in the house of Israel. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he, Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. You see, it's that suffering saint that God uses in leadership capacity. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:4, God who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. In other words, we're comforted because we're broken, we're wounded, but God doesn't leave us in that condition. He mends us, he heals us. Why? So that we can minister to others that, you know, God is faithful. Yeah, I've been through some stuff myself, but God is faithful. He can bring you back. He can heal you. He can restore you. A person who has endured suffering builds fortitude in their life. They don't give up easily. And it produces hope in them. And when it produces hope in them, they in turn can impart hope to others. That is so true. You've probably heard the story. I've been told before. I think I've mentioned it maybe once or twice in teachings. But it makes a point with wharf rats, how they did an experiment with wharf rats. They put them in a big container of water, and they constantly sprayed them with water like a heavy rain. And these rats, you know, as they were swimming around the tank, they lasted about 37 minutes. And then blah, 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 they drowned. Well, they tried the experiment again. And this time, right before they went down, after about 37 minutes, they rescued them. And they dried them off. They put them in their little cage and fed them and, let them stay there for a while. And then they did the experiment all over again. You know, a few days later, they put them in that container again and they sprayed them again. But this time, they didn't last 37 minutes. They lasted 37 hours. And they figured the reason for this is they were rescued. And so they had the hope of being rescued again. Whereas that first set of rats, they just drowned. But if you have that hope in you, you have endurance. And so it is with those who have suffered, those who have gone through tough times and they've endured that and they've come through that and now they have hope and they can impart that to others. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 to 5 says, we also exalt in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Notice this. We're in trouble. We're in tribulation. We're being wounded, but we persevere through that. Somehow we make it through that. And what does it do? It forms our character our Christ-like character, and what happens after that, it gives us hope, and we have hope, it produces in us a character of hope. But you have to let the process work. You see, if you bail out in midstream, then the process won't work. You see, for Paul himself, he was a great leader because he suffered physically, physical disabilities, a thorn in the flesh, he calls it, some physical infirmity, but also an emotional, internal conflict, something going on the inside. He was a persecutor of the church, and he could hardly ever get over that he voted for the death of Christians. Something he carried with him to the grave. But those things, the physical and the emotional, that chiseled him into the man of God that God used to lead others. And God is chiseling in you. He's chiseling in me. Maybe it's a physical infirmity. Maybe it's an emotional infirmity. But you see, hard times taught Paul four temptations that a leader is going to face, and he must avoid those temptations, falling into those temptations. That's what we're looking at this morning. These things to avoid, four things to avoid. Tonight we'll look at more of the positive, but these four things that we need to avoid, let's look at them, and then we'll draw out of the Scripture these things. Notice verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, neither from you nor from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." So here, the first temptation to be avoided is dishonesty. A leader cannot be dishonest. And there's that temptation. Avoid dishonesty. Avoid, you might call it insincerity or an artificiality about a leader. You see, Paul didn't butter people up. He didn't use dishonesty. Notice in verse 5, it talks about flattering speech. He didn't butter people up in order to take advantage of them. He didn't do that. In other words, saying things that he really didn't believe and really weren't true about the individuals, but just knew that they would love to hear that. And then he could take advantage of them. He didn't do that. That's dishonesty. And I hear so many stories of dishonesty in the churches and in the pulpit. It can't be that way. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:5, and using flattery to be dishonest, it says, "A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps." In other words, when you flatter a person to get them on your side, you're really spreading a net. Somehow you're going to work some dirty deed on them. Jude verse 16 says, "Flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." And Proverbs 26:28, "A flattering mouth works ruin." Watch out for those who prey on the church, P-R-E-Y, to draw a following after themselves through dishonest flattery. When I was a young Christian, there was a fella, he was a cult leader, he came into our church. And I remember, it's still a little bit creepy, but he looked at me and I knew he was leading a group of people, but he said, "Bill, I really want to get to know you." And I thought, he looked right in my eyes, and I thought, oh, it's a little creepy. But it was like that flattery. Oh, you know, you've got something going here. And I never really, wanted to meet with that guy. But, he's no longer around. It was a cult. The whole thing blew up. But you see, it's flattery. Flattery, and watch out for that. Romans 16:18 says, "For such men, these flatterers, these dishonest deceivers, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Paul didn't stoop to flattery. He didn't stoop to fraud or deceit to draw a crowd. He didn't do that. And we should not do that. He had no hidden agenda. He had no ulterior motive in his leadership. What you saw is what you got, and that's what we should be as leaders. There should be nothing behind what we say, no dishonesty, to try to entrap the people. Paul's intentions were always pure, and that's what we see in this chapter, these pure motives. You see, what he said and what you saw in him was consistent, and it was true, and that needs to be true of a leader. Years ago, I just met some folks that were with us back at Ruger Theater. There's still some folks that were back with us when we first began. You remember Diamond Head Theater, if you were with us. It was many years ago. But I had a message prepared, and I did something. We don't often do this, but I thought, well, this might make the point. I did a little skit that nobody knew about except the people involved. And so our secretary for K-Lite, Val, she dressed up like a bag lady, and Greg, he worked in television and so forth, and he dressed up like a kind of a rich, you know, a high-end kind of guy. He wore a suit and slicked his hair back and wore shades. Nobody knew who these two were. In Ruger Theater, if you've ever been in there, it's kind of long. It has maybe about half this size of seating, and then it goes up some. But right on that side of the auditorium, there's an exit. And so at a queue where I was, hadn't gotten into my message yet. I was just kind of small talking with announcement. And so I had Val, dressed like the bag lady, knock on the door and keep knocking. And I had one usher in on the deal. And he was to go to the door, open it, and like, you know, try to get her to go around. But then she pulled the door open and just started walking in. And there were two aisles, you know, on either side. And so I wanted her, and as she walked up and down the aisle, nobody could tell who she was. The makeup was great. She was looking for a seat, you know, and I was having her look at the people in the eye. And some people would look away, you know, like, this seat saved. She walked up one aisle and then walked down the other and did the same thing. And finally, we had Greg sit up in the front. Hardly anybody sits up in the front, do they? But Greg was sitting up in the front, and then she came out and sat right next to him. He got up. He went to an usher. An usher came down, and there was a little bit of a commotion. That Sunday, I wore a lapel mic. I never wear a lapel mic. You know, I usually just have the pulpit mic. And so I went up to them, and I kind of put my hand over the lapel mic I was faking, and I opened my fingers, and I said, "What's the problem?" And the usher said, who was in on it as well, "This gentleman has heard about the ministry, he's come from California, and he wants to donate a substantial gift to the church, but this lady's bothering him. He wants her to move." And I said, "We'll move her." Some of our people, especially the gals, and I think some are still with us to today, they wanted to come up there and give me what for. But I did that for a purpose. And then after it went on a little while, I said, "I want you to meet Valerie, and I want you to meet Greg," you know, and they got out of costume. And they, "Oh, yeah, funny, funny." And I said, "If you'll notice in your bulletin, the title of the message, 'People I Would Rather Not Sit Next To in Church.'" You see, I was trying to make a point of how, you know, sometimes, you know, the Lord tells us to love even the least, and we fall short of that. And I just want to make the point we all fall short of that. Because as that person was walking up the aisle, a lot of the folks were going, "Oh, I hope she doesn't sit here." But then when I came down and said, "Well, move him," they can get irate, you know, that I would somehow, you know, protest, you know, this person's sitting here. But I was just trying to make the point we have that in all of us. But that's not the main point I wanted to make. After the service, a fellow who had been coming for a while, he came up to me and he said, "Bill, I just want to tell you when I come to church, I come and I'm totally disarmed. I come and I'm really just an open book. And when I come, I lower my defenses. And when you did what you did, I felt taken advantage of because I was believing all this. And I didn't realize it would have that effect. I was trying to kind of almost bring stuff up in us that, you know, we don't always look at and then talk about, you know, loving one another as Christ loved. But that really set me back because I realized, you know, the leader's position, people look at the leader and they want integrity. They want honesty from a leader. So it really spoke loud and clear to me. And, you know, I probably wouldn't do something like that again because I don't want to try to fake people out to, you know, get them to look on the inside of themselves. But it was a good lesson for myself. And so here, the first thing a leader's to do is to the temptation to be dishonest. Don't be dishonest. The second thing we find here in verse 4, it says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart." The second temptation we need to avoid is to be men pleasers. That's what he's saying right here. Don't be a people pleaser. Avoid man pleasing. You see, it's important for a leader to get along with all kinds of people. That's what a leader needs to do. You're not a respecter of persons. Jesus wasn't a respecter of persons. But you shouldn't appease people. You shouldn't try to please people and pacify people. That's not what God's called us to do. You see, if you seek to make everyone happy, you try to make everybody like you as a person, and you try to make every person happy, it's not a sign of strength, it's a sign of weakness. Because you're going to find that not every person is going to be happy with your leadership and your decisions and the calls that you make. You're going to ruffle some feathers. It just comes with the territory. And the Bible tells us in Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." The first king of Israel, Saul, he was disobedient to the command of God because he feared men. In fact, he blamed his people. I mean, he was the leader. He was the king. But when Samuel came to confront him on the fact that he saved all the livestock, he said, "I've sinned. I indeed have transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice." Well, that was the least of the problems. He was just bent on disobedience. But he did fear the people. And that's a dangerous thing, to fear the people. There are things and there are times when leaders are going to make decisions that please the Lord, but they're not going to please people. Paul talks about that. In Galatians, the church of Galatia, chapter 1, verse 10, "Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Paul is saying it comes with the territory. If you're going to please God, people aren't going to like your decisions at times, and they're not going to like you. Trying to please others will handicap a leader's ability to make decisions that please the Lord. It was probably 20 years ago, actually a little bit over that, and it was the property downtown, if you remember, the old Empress Theater. Many may not remember back to the Ruger Theater days, but many remember back to the Empress Theater days. Well, you know, we were just about ready to close the deal on the building, and a couple of the leaders in our church, they were protesting and just felt that I was impetuous and, kind of my own will, just doing my own thing. But, you know, I'm trying to explain to them, I just feel like this is the Lord and stuff. And it didn't make them happy. And they went out and just really began to create some problems. By the time we got into the building, we had lost about 100 people because of all this gossip and all this stuff. But but I felt it was the Lord. And you don't always know it's the Lord, but you have to make a decision. It can't be, however, whichever way the weather vane blows, you know, you're going to go along with that. And so as we did make that decision and we're down there and we lost those people and especially those, and then we were down there for a number of years. And if you were down with us, just the incredible impact that was made through the church down there. And basically that was the stepping stone to what God has done with us here on this campus now. But if you remember, just tremendous ministry down there, and the mayor at that time, Jeremy Harris, he had awarded us what he called the Points of Light Award. And we've still got that. It's hanging up downstairs. But it's those that have made a difference in certain areas. And so they recognize the difference that we made in those areas. And so, a great thing. But in the years to come, I thought it was interesting, the one fella, as he was asked, well, what do you think now? And he said, well, I guess Bill was right. The other fella had said to my face, he said, Bill, I admire all that God has done, all that God has done through you and the church there. And you see, I realize when you make decisions like this, they're decisions in faith. You're making them in faith, but I also realize wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. In other words, as you let time go on, you're going to see that it is wisdom. It was God. And you see, that's what those guys saw. But for me, I didn't want to be right. I didn't want to be appreciated. I wanted those guys and the rest of the people to come along for the faith walk. It was a faith walk. It was a venture of faith. Let's go out there. Let's see what the Lord will do. But you see, it's so important, I think, that we not try to please men, because if we try to please men, we're not going to please the Lord. And if the Lord is at the center of your decision-making, at the center of your leadership, it's not going to be arbitrary. It's not going to be whimsical. If the Lord is at the center, you're not going to be like a weather vane that turns with every gale of influence, with every gust of pressure. You're not going to be like that. But you see, you're going to be a leader that wants to please the Lord. And in wanting to please the Lord, you can be assured that the people that are with you, around you, you're doing the best for them if you're wanting to please the Lord. You see, that's the important thing. Now, there's a third thing that the leader must avoid. And that's in verse 5, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. A leader must avoid greed, at all cost. Wanting more than what is needed or striving after what somebody else has, that's not good. That's greed. Oh, certainly you need a vision, and oh, certainly there might be models and people that you're around, you go, wow, God's blessed them. Lord, I do want you to bless us, not for our sake, but for your sake, Lord, that you might really have impact in the community. You see, if a motive is when God blesses another person and a leader strives to have what that person has, that's greed in the form of envy. You see, if somebody has more than you, and you're not satisfied until you have as much as they have, that's greed in the form of envy. Now, I know we all have to fight against that, and you don't want that to control you. That's why we're looking at this. It's a temptation, and we're all tempted in many ways. And I think every one of us have been tempted in greed. Every one of us have been tempted in jealousy or envy. Some of the greatest saints of God have been tempted. F.B. Meyer, he recounts his story of his temptation to envy. He says, it was easy to pray for the success of G. Campbell Morgan when he was in America. Now, if you don't know who F.B. Meyer, G. Campbell Morgan, or Charles Spurgeon is, they're some of the great saints of old, 150 years ago or so, right around there. Great men of God, but he says, well, no problems when he was in America, but when he came back to England and took a church near mine, it was something different. The old Adam in me was inclined to jealousy, but I got my heel upon his head, and whether I felt right toward my friend, I determined to act right. My church gave a reception for him, and I acknowledge that if it was not necessary for me to preach Sunday evenings, I would dearly love to go and hear him myself. Well, that made me feel right toward him, but just see how the dear Lord helped me out in my difficulty. There was Charles Spurgeon preaching wonderfully on the other side of me. He and Mr. Morgan were so popular and drew such crowds that our church caught the overflow and we had all we could accommodate. I think that's a very humble position and a very revealing, you know, open, transparent way to say it. Because pastors, leaders, they do get it. When somebody else, you know, does better than them, there's that, we've got to get our heel on that envy. But you see, what happens if that envy takes over? You know, that could be detrimental to your life. You see, that form of greed, envying what somebody else has, that can absolutely destroy you. Thus, the story of Leonardo da Vinci, Italy's most celebrated artist. He was commissioned to submit sketches for the decorations of the Grand Hall at Florence. And one member of the committee said, you know, I know this young, I've heard of this young but little known artist who has done good work. Why don't we have him submit sketches as well? So they did. They asked this other young artist to submit sketches. And when Leonardo's sketches came back, they were superb, keeping in line with his genius. Just fantastic. But when the committee saw the sketches of this up-and-coming artist named Michelangelo, they were amazed, and they enthusiastically hired him for the job. Well, the news had reached Leonardo that the job was given to Michelangelo, and also a comment of one of the members on the committee that Leonardo is getting old. You know what? He never recovered from that. He never got over being eclipsed by the fame of Michelangelo, and the rest of his years were clouded with gloom and sorrow and depression. You see, that's what greed can do in the form of envy. And there's a lot of different types of greed. One person has said, no one is as complete a failure until they begin disliking those who succeed. When I dislike someone that has surpassed me or done better than me or has achieved what I couldn't achieve, and I dislike them, that is going to bring me and my ministry and the calling that God's given me down, and it'll do the same for you. Whether it's in your business or whether it's in your academics, or whether it's in your career calling, or maybe you're seeking your master's degree or your PhD or whatever it might be. When you are striving to outdo someone that has outdone you and you dislike their success, that's a bad sign. You see, Peter, 2 Peter 2:15 says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Peor, and love the wages of unrighteousness. Balaam prostituted God's gifts that God gave him for greedy gain. God's given you gifts. God's given you talents. Just nurture those. Take those and say, God, these are yours. Oh, this person, wow, they've got some great gifts. That's good for them. But Lord, you've given me these. Remember when Jesus, when he was resurrected, told Peter, you know, when you're young, you went wherever you wanted, but when you're older, you'll be girded up and men will take you where you do not want to go, speaking of his death. And Peter said, well, what about him? Talking about John. And Jesus said, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, Peter, don't ruin what I'm doing in your life by getting your eyes on somebody else. You see, and that's what God would say to us. Don't worry about someone else's calling and gifting and how they're doing in their life and in their career. But just take what I've given you and use it to its utmost. You see, when it comes to money, I mean, greed, yeah, that's a big thing, greed, you know, with money. And that's a problem. Warren Wiersbe says, money has many of the characteristics of deity. Money wants to claim the loyalty and love that belong only to God. And it has the power to capture us if we're not careful. Money is a marvelous servant, but a terrible master. And only a disciplined devotion to God can enable us to keep mammon in its rightful place. People who can't be trusted with God's wealth can't be trusted with God's truth. What a powerful statement. What a powerful statement that is. The reason for a leader to avoid greed, as Warren Wiersbe said, people who can't be trusted with God's wealth can't be trusted with God's truth. You see, greed can be directed at many things, at a financial position, as we talked about, at status, as Leonardo couldn't handle, popularity. It could be as that bumper sticker. I don't see him around too much anymore, but the one who dies with the most toys wins. Wow, you're just trying to outdo everyone else, that kind of mentality, or glory, or maybe numbers, or maybe facilities, or maybe buildings. I don't think anyone should name a building after themselves until they die. You know, Trump Tower, what does that say? Wow, I'm Donald Trump. This is my big building. I built it. You know, let a person die first, you know, so, you know, the pride doesn't get a hold of them. You know, if we build another building here, Arcalis Hall, Pastor Bill's toilet stall, you know, if you want to name anything after me, do that. Name a toilet stall after me. Then nobody will go in it, so don't do that. You see, that's the problem, you know. We so easily can be puffed up, you know, with pride and with greed and that kind of thing. You see, greed is an unbridled appetite for things that in themselves may be fine. They may be good. They may be healthy. They may be normal. But you see, when you begin to compete with others to get those things, that's when it becomes wrong. It's not wrong to want nice things. It's not wrong to have a good salary, to have a high position. No, that's not wrong. It's not wrong to have a nice church facilities or a nice school campus to meet the needs of the people. But you see, if you're in competition with someone else and you have to have more than what they have, and you have to exceed them, that's when it becomes wrong. When we've got to have more seats, when we've got to have bigger buildings, when we've got to be more elaborate, all for the sake of, look at us, that's when it's wrong. Or being better than the other person, that's greed. That's greed. And it shouldn't be named among a leader. Whatever turns the mind away from Christ and on to unhealthy competition with others for status is seeking greedy gain. So whatever eclipses Christ is greed. So what do? Well, live simply. Just live simply. Paul was afraid that, by the craftiness of the serpent, they would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of the gospel. Practice thrift. Jesus said, if you have two cloaks, give one away. In other words, don't stop hoarding, start helping others. If pride is the problem, hey, seek to be unknown. Isn't that what it says about Jesus made himself of no reputation? And if excess is your problem, then practice moderation, restraint. The Bible says, let your moderation be known to all people. You see, so stop trying to impress others with what you have, what you know, who you are, but start impressing God with your devotion to Him. It's that simple. It can turn things around. And then finally, one last thing about greed. You see, one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And greed reveals a loss of self-control. If I can be content with what God's given me, hey, I've got self-control, fruit of the Spirit. If I can't, if I've got to outdo everyone else, it's a loss of self-control. Well, finally, we end here. A leader must avoid being an authoritarian, a tyrant, being overbearing. You see, Paul is an apostle. He knew he could throw his weight around if he wanted to. He was an apostle. He could demand things and the church would go along with it. He could have his wishes, his commands fulfilled simply because he was Apostle Paul. He could intimidate, he could coerce the church to do his bidding, but he didn't abuse that authority. He was a servant leader, you'd call him. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it says, therefore, he's going to say, hey, I could throw my weight around, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus. In other words, convince people. Don't command people. Instruct people. Don't dictate to people. You have a classic example of Diotrephes in 3 John. Here is a fella that he was an authoritarian. In verse 9, it says, I wrote something. The apostle John is writing. Something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this. Neither does he himself receive the brethren, but he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. You see, Paul followed Jesus' leadership model. The disciples constantly said, hey, who's greater? Who's greater? I'm greater than you. And Jesus finally got them together in Mark 10, verse 42, called them to himself. He said, you know, fellas, those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over. They're authoritarians, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servants. And that's how Paul led. He was a servant leader. He could have gloried in his position. He could have gloried in his rank as apostle. He could have had them cater to him, cower to him, but he didn't. He didn't seek to be admired or applauded, but he was painfully honest with his own weaknesses. I mean, he just, in a sense, talked himself down. I'm the least of all the saints. I am the least of the apostles. You see, he talked about his failures and his fears. He was transparent. So a leader worthy to follow is a leader like Paul. And Paul got his model from Jesus. And we need to be like that. Never be dishonest in your leadership role. Don't seek to please people, because you won't please God. Don't be a man pleaser. The third thing, don't succumb to greed. Don't be a greedy person. And finally, don't throw your weight around as an authoritarian. Father, we do. We do, Lord, just thank you, Lord, for these leadership models. And Lord, we would ask you to make us leaders after your own heart. Lord, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the business arena, in social activities, maybe it's at school, but especially, Lord, especially here in church, in the areas of ministry, in the areas of calling that you've given each one of us. Lord, we desire to be your men, your women, to model and reflect your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.